following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I don't know if you read the news very often. I feel like most of it is depressing, but last year there was kind of an interesting story in the New York Times newspaper. It was about 97-year-old Sylvia Bloom passing away. She worked for 67 years at the same law firm. She was one of their first hires. She took the subway every day to work, blizzard or not. She lived in a small apartment until, it was actually rent controlled, until she determined that she needed assisted living because she needed somebody to play bridge with. And so then she took the subway to find a place for assisted living. She was a sweet, dear old lady by all accounts. And what made the New York Times write an article about her was not that she was sweet and dear or worked 67 years at the same law firm, but that when she died, she donated $6 million to create a scholarship for needy children to go to college. Nobody, not even her friends and family, knew she had any money. Nobody. It came out after she passed that she actually had more than $9 million tucked away in multiple bank accounts, investment accounts, that she had just saved. She hadn't embezzled. She just saved it. And she hadn't spent a lot. She lived frugally. She watched her bosses invest money and just did whatever they did and never spent it. And she just had gobs of money. And it was kind of an amazing secret. She never told a soul. And so it only came out when her will was read. And her whole family was shocked. And if there's anyone here like that, we have a building project you should know about. So just thought I'd mention it. More likely, maybe, there's some other secret in your life that nobody knows about. Are there things that you keep hidden that no one really knows, that you intentionally hide? We know that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, something radically amazing happens. It's not just that you are saved and transformed and you immediately are delivered from the wrath of God, but you also have the Holy Spirit who comes in and indwells you, who sanctifies and transforms you. And even before you determine to join and attend a local church, you, when you're saved, immediately enter the universal church, the body of Christ. You join in communion with other believers all around the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says this. It says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." When you're believed, you're adopted into the family of God. You join this community of believers, and then you're called to plug into a local church family, to join a church. But every Christian, no matter where you are, is called to live in community with one another. And you know, if you read the weekly church email that goes out every week, I think FBC is one of the best, most healthy places for that to happen. FBC, this church, has all kinds of people who love Jesus, who want to live for Jesus, who are intent on pursuing Jesus. We also have some three-year-olds, right? Y'all have three-year-olds? Yeah, a couple, okay? Not many. There was more first hour, which is remarkable for how early that is. But there probably are there because they have three-year-olds, because I remember when I had a three-year-old and daylight savings time came, I rejoiced because it meant they were sleeping in finally. So maybe they just normally rise. Ages 2 to 3 is one of the most fun times to play games with kids because they don't have logic yet. Like they don't have, like not all the wiring is there, right? This is the age when if you cover your eyes, you are invisible, right? And so they think that if they can't see you, you can't see them. It's the best game, right? What's amazing is that there's Christians who hold this view, that if you can't see what they're doing, it's not really happening. And if they don't tell you and admit what's going on in their lives, then nobody really knows about it. They act like three-year-olds, right? They think that if nobody can see what's going on in life, then it's not really that bad. And sometimes, admittedly, the reason is that they love sin and don't want to change. But often, Christians don't want to talk about what's going on in life because they fear what other people are going to think about them. They fear what people will say. You assume that relationships are going to change if people really knew what was going on. You believe that your sin is bigger, it's worse, it's more unacceptable, it's more unstoppable than what other people around you have experienced. And you think, let's say wrongly, truthfully, wrongly, but you think that nobody can really understand what's going on in your life. So you pray for help, you pray to God, you go to church, and you stay silent. And you keep acting like nothing's wrong and everything is great. I know some of you know exactly what I'm describing, and I'm just going to be transparent, honest in my intentions. My goal this morning is to convince you from the Word of God that a Christian must humbly open up their lives to others in the church. Right? That's what God calls us to in His Word. If you can own this, if you can live this out, if you can really buy in and obey what the Word says here, you're going to be happier, even though it doesn't seem that way. This church is going to be healthier. You're going to be eternally more joyful. Because if you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you hope in Christ's death to cover your sins, then you were made, you were called, you're commanded to live in community with others. That's what all of Scripture says. It's throughout Scripture. It's the focus of our passage today. So if you have your Bible, open up Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It's been a couple years since we were in Philippians. Let me give you just a brief context to remind you what's going on. The letter to the Philippians is a letter written by Paul from Rome while he's in jail. It is something Paul is sending to a church that he knows well. The church in Philippi is the very first church he established in Europe. Don't usually think about Paul in Europe. He was in Europe. This is now modern-day Greece is where Philippi was. Back then it was called Macedonia. And it is on his second missionary journey. It's the first town in Europe that he goes into. And it is a Greek town. There are not very many Jews there. There's no synagogue there, which means there's less than 10 Jewish men in the whole city. And so he and Silas and some others go out by the river on the Sabbath. And they look and find some people praying. And they begin to witness to them, to share the Scriptures, and to talk about Jesus to them. And some people believe. One of the first ones is Lydia, who's a textile merchant. She's well off, and she invites the church to begin to meet in her home. And that generosity she shows characterizes the whole church going forward. They become a supporter of Paul. They send him money in Thessalonica. They send money to help the needy in Jerusalem. When Paul is now in prison in Rome, they took up a collection for him to help him, and they sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. They love him. And the letter of Philippians that we hold is at its core, it's just a thank you letter. Like if somebody sent you a big chunk of money for your birthday, you don't write them a text, right? You send them a thank you note with some updates on what's going on in life, appreciations, encouragement. That's what Philippians is. It's him giving them an update on, here's what's going on in life. Here's how I am. Here's why I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. Hey, keep pressing on in Christ. Do it with joy. Stand firm against false teachers. And you see a lot of that. In fact, at the very beginning of chapter 3, that's kind of what he says there. Right after 2:29, receive Epaphroditus with all joy. 3:1, rejoice in the Lord. 3:2, beware of false teachers. Like, that's the whole focus. And then as he moves towards our passage, he gets more and more personal. He starts talking more about his own life, reminding them of his credentials as a Jew. but saying this is really garbage in light of pursuing Christ. That's verses 7 to 11. And then 12 to 16, he says, but honestly, like, I haven't arrived. I'm a work in progress, right? And he's just reminding them of who he was and what his relationship with them was and his relationship with Christ, because they knew each other well. He's just saying, here's where I'm at. Here's how I'm feeling. Here's how I'm doing. Philippians, the church, had been visited by Paul not just once, but three different times. They knew one another well. What he says wasn't in any way a surprise. They had heard him preach. They'd seen him in jail. They'd heard him, they'd seen him be sick. They'd seen him hungry. They knew his ups and downs. And in the same way, he knew their ups and downs. He says, man, Euodia and Syntyche, they ministered to me and with me, and now they're fighting. You guys need to fix that, right? The elders, the deacons, he knew them, and he knew the obstacles and opposition they were now facing. They knew one another well. They were modeling in those relationships what we're called to as a church. Because we have similar situations where some of you might be facing opposition at work or at home. Some of you might be in conflict with friends or feeling distant from people you thought were friends. And here in this passage, Paul is going to tell us why you need to open up your lives to others. He's going to answer the question we all really ask at the core, which is, why should I risk opening up my life to someone else? Why should I risk transparency? If you are somebody who's prone to hiding, he's going to tell you why you need to change. If you are someone who's gotten hurt by being public and open, he's going to tell you why you need to endure and do it again. If you're somebody who is open and transparent, he's going to tell you why that's good and we all need you. It's so helpful. Why risk opening up your life to other people in the church? The answer is Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Look at it with me. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You may or may not have seen it, but Paul in this passage gives you three reasons why you must be transparent about your life to others. Three reasons you have to be transparent about your life. Three reasons why it's worth the risk to open up your life to others. The very first one is found in verse 17, and it's that you're called to community. Or you could say you're commanded to community. In verse 17, there's two commands which govern everything that follows. The very first one, you see it. He says, join in following my example. Or ESV, join in imitating me. It's actually kind of a weird way, because the literal rendering is, be my co-imitators. What? He's saying, basically, join me as I imitate Christ. Join me in imitating Christ. Same thought as 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Focus isn't on be like me. The focus is on be like me as I'm pursuing Christ. Imitate Christ alongside of me. Follow Christ as I do. That's the first command. Second command, really related to it, follows right after. He says, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So he's adding, he says, don't just watch me do it. Look around and find other faithful believers and watch them follow Christ also. Learn from others. Look for faithful believers and learn from them. Find some people living for Christ more than you and do that. Follow them. Learn from them. These two commands are super related, right? He's saying, pursue sanctification by imitation. Get sanctified by learning from others. And that theme is throughout Scripture. I put a bunch of those references in your notes just to highlight a couple of them. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You see it there. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's a both and. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That's the principle here. Imitation through sanctification through imitation. Now we know there's people who want to be hidden in life, even in the church. Those are the people who Paul is particularly speaking to, because he's charging you, he's charging all of us to live in community with one another, to live open books. As Christians, he says, you are called to be known by others. You're called to be known. So when I say you're called to be community, I don't mean you're called to be cliques like in junior high. I don't mean you're called to be a member and in a community the way you are when you go to the gym, where you pay some money and you occasionally attend. Like that's not the type of community he's describing. In either case, what it means, what he means, what I mean, is that you are called to be in transparent relationships with other believers. To be open about life with one another. What Paul commands requires us to know people at church and to know them well enough that other people have insight into your life, that they know what's going on, that you and they are transparent about the ups and the downs, the good and the bad about your life. And get this, you are not expected to be perfect. You are not expected to be perfect. And I can say that's not just true generally because we're not perfect. That's true even of Paul, right? Like Paul, in everything that precedes, says like, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm still striving. I'm still pursuing Christ. Verse 12, I haven't attained full righteousness. I haven't already become perfect. Verse 13 of chapter 3, I'm striving to forget my past and I'm striving forward to know Christ. Listen. Paul sees himself as a brother, somebody who's still in the race, somebody who's not perfect. It is foolish, proud, bad. I don't know the right word. It's ridiculous that you would think I need to be perfect. The stinking apostle wasn't saying he's perfect. It's a facade we need to drop. How do you present yourself to others? When you show up to church, when you show up to CG, do you act like all of life is perfect? That's completely contradictory to Scripture, okay? We can't act that way, and you don't need to live under the delusion that all the rest of us are perfect and you're not. We're all a work in progress. We are all progressing on pursuing Christ. The call of Scripture, the call for community, begins with rejecting the lies of social media and accepting life lived in transparent, humble dependence on Christ. Be in an open book. Opening up your life to others so that they can see in. So you got to ask, is there somebody at church, here, today, anywhere, a believer, who you can say to and tell them, my kids are driving me nuts today. Or my wife and I got in a huge fight last night. And it's not fixed yet. Or, I haven't read the word in months, and I actually don't even know what to do when I start. Or, I'm struggling with pornography, but I want to change. Or, I've got cancer, and I want to trust in God, but I'm really scared. Are there people in the church, believers, who you can open up about your life to? That's the call of Scripture. People need to see us openly pursuing Christ in the face of great challenge. A church, in fact, isn't healthy when it looks to the preacher or even the elders alone as the model of Christianity, as the example. We're called to be transparent with one another entirely as a large community, as the whole body of Christ, to live in community together. And Paul, as you read the book of Philippians, he actually esteems multiple believers within the church. There's five different people he names. He doesn't claim to be best. He says, I'm a work in progress. And here's some other people who are running hard as well. My favorite, right up above, look at Philippians 2:29. And he talks about Epaphroditus, and it's so good. Philippians 2:29, he says, receive him, that's Epaphroditus, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Right? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. But let me tell you about Epaphroditus, because you might think he's something special. The dude was just a member of the church in Philippi. He was a ministry leader. He was a servant, somebody who was trustworthy. We know that because the Philippian church gave him a bunch of money to take to Paul, so they had to trust him with a lot of money. But the guy took time off of work. He had a job, he had a family, and he took time off work to do a kind of a multi-week journey to deliver this and actually stay for a while, minister to Paul. But as he was going, whether en route or once he got to Rome in the prison with Paul, he got really sick. Like near death sick. That was the risk of his life. This was not persecution. This was, he got really sick. And he barely made it out. He took him a long time to recover. And now he's just anxious to go home. It actually talks about him being a little bit filled with anxiety and eager to get home and not be in Rome with Paul any longer. He's a normal dude, right? A normal guy who's faithful. And so the letter of to the Philippians was something Paul sent back with Epaphroditus on his journey back home, and he just esteems him. He tells the church, honor him. Honor this normal guy living out a faithful life in Christ. These are the kind of people we need around us. Faithful, normal people. The type of people that Paul intends us to learn from. Not perfect people, anxious, get sick, normal. Right? But trying, serving, pursuing Christ. If you know people at church, that's good. If you are connected with people at community group, that's great. If you're ministering in serving somewhere, that's wonderful. But do you know people? Do they know really what's going on in your life? That's the call of Scripture. Because you can be in church, you can be in community group, you can even be in ministry and still be disconnected. Still be an island. Still be unknown in the context of being known. Are you close enough to others to watch them pursue Christ? Are you able to see and learn from other believers who are pressing towards the prize? Are you open enough to share what's really going on in life? One of the sweetest things I enjoy about our church is our eldership. Not just because I love the guys, but because we've done life together for 15 plus years now. And I know these guys and their strengths and their trials. We spend a couple days away together each year at a retreat. We have biweekly meetings, time on the phone, occasionally time in homes, never often enough. But I know their strengths, their weaknesses, their families, their jobs, their joys, their trials. And I continue to learn about pursuing Christ just as I enjoy relationships with them and watch them and learn from them. Do you know other believers who can model Christ for you? And do others really know you in that way? Are you transparent about your ups, your downs, so that they know what's going on in your life, in your heart, in your home? The command we have is to watch and learn from other believers. And you can't do that. You can't do that until you let them in. You can't learn from others, really, until you're transparent about what's going on in your life. And that's risky. Super risky. And Paul says that knowing Christ is worth the risk. That knowing him is worth the risk. Here's how we get it wrong. We typically think, if I let people in, they're going to hurt me. If I share my strengths, they're going to think less of me. If I'm vulnerable, they're going to take advantage of me. And the chief concern in all of this is me. The humble person realizes that self-protection is a dead-end road. right? Philippians chapter 2 says that so well. I think I put it in your notes. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Psalm 56, verses 9 to 11 is even more straightforward. It says, this I know, that God is for me, so what can man do to me? Right? That's the attitude we need to have if we're commanded to be open about our lives. If we're commanded to live in community with one another, then there's no need to fear and to be self-protecting because God is for us. So who cares what's said about us? Right? Why risk opening your life to others? Because you're called, you're commanded to live in close community with others so that they can learn from, watch, and encourage your pursuit of Christ. Why risk it? Verse 17, you're commanded. Second reason is verses 18 and 19. Even more terrifying. Why risk opening your life to others? Because you can be self-deceived. You can be self-deceived. And look again at Philippians 3:18. After commanding us to live in community, he says, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. The thing I didn't realize when I first read and encountered this passage is that the people being described here are not people just out in the world. The people who appear to be being described here are actually those who profess Christ. Those who have not outright rejected Christ, who have instead are maintaining a profession of Christ. They are enemies because of their lifestyle, not because of their theology. They are enemies because they have the name of Christ, but they are not living for Christ. When Paul weeps over the lost in Scripture, he does so most typically over those who are self-righteous. Romans chapter 9, he does that desiring even that his own countrymen, the Jews, would be saved. Ordinarily, we think in a passage like this, he's referring to the Jews, self-righteous Jews. But Philippi is a very Greek town. There's no synagogue. So it seems most likely that he's actually referring to people who've been in the Philippian church for a while, who'd professed to believe in Christ, but were now living apart from him. Philippians verses 18 and 19 here, it's describing the self-deceived who live self-indulgently. And he gives these four descriptions, really, of what it looks like to live self-deceived. And he starts off with the worst, which is that their end is destruction. And he says this just so you have no doubt about their eternal state, right? That the enemy of Christ is destined for judgment. That if there's no change with them, their eternal destiny will be hell. That's how he starts it. And then he begins to describe them. He says their God is their appetite. His concern is not about food, but about their wants. Right, he's not concerned about how much they love Chick-fil-A, but how much they love themselves and how much they delight in themselves. The enemy of Christ is self-centered and self-seeking. When it talks about the appetite, it's referring to the abdomen, the belly. It's kind of what we typically talk about as the heart, the thing that drives you, that controls you, whether it's your emotions, whether it's your wants or your need for love, whatever that is. It's a person with little self-control, who lives to please themselves, who exists to satisfy their pleasures and pursues it. They covet, they consume, and they want without end. Right? It's like this insecure teenager where life is always about them. Their God is their appetite. And then it goes on to say their glory is in their shame. The conscience that they might have had at one time is either so abused that it's silent or it's just gone. No matter what they do, they are pleased with themselves. They see nothing wrong with their lives. There are no longer external standards that they conform to. They've become the determiner of what's right and wrong. They set the agenda and the bar for what's right. Nobody can tell them any different. They are self-deceived, happy, and proud of what they now enjoy. And honestly, there's people like that who've come through our church, where they've professed Christ and walked with him for a time, and now we see in social media, we hear from their extended families how they glory in what's shameful. They glory in things that Christ paid for on the cross. Sad. The fourth description he gives is that they set their mind on earthly things. In contrast to the life to come, this person is fixated on the here and now, life right now. Their stress is entirely dependent on the day ahead of them. Their joy is dependent on what the circumstances going on around them. Their hope is in what's happening next and what they have to look forward to most immediately. Today is all they think of. And Paul's great concern for them and for the Philippians and for us is that you can be self-deceived. That you can be self-deceived. Because the life he describes here is easy, it's alluring, it's attractive, and it's fatal. So he says basically, if you are serious about pursuing Christ, you have to be known. You have to be open. You can't be all about yourself. Right, you have to humbly open up your lives to others. A chapter earlier in Philippians chapter 2, he describes Christ's humility as a servant, how he humbled himself. And now he's portraying the enemies of the cross as the exact opposite of that, that they will not humble themselves. They may present themselves as weak, but they care only for themselves. They are at the center of their own worship. Their self-centeredness is expressed in their appetite, in their pride, in their thinking. And what's most concerning is how blind they are to that. They're self-deceived. You can be self-deceived all the way to the day of your death. We know that in Matthew chapter 7. It's in your notes. Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day," that's the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?'" In other words, didn't we do a lot of things for you, God? Verse 23, "And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You who live out exactly what Philippians 3 here is describing. So hear me out. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, you must humbly open up your lives to others. There's no confusion in Scripture about this. You don't want to risk what's described here. You don't want to risk being self-deceived. You can't hide your sin. You can't hide your life. Don't hide your walk. Be open. Be known. Let others in. That's the call of Scripture. And Paul here is putting this fork in the road to say, will you be self-centered and self-indulgent, or are you going to pursue Christ in community? Which one are you going to do? Are you going to risk eternity by keeping these walls up between you and others? Or today, on the patio, will you actually choose to tell someone what's really going on in life and how you're struggling? Maybe this week at community group, you'll choose to open up about the real state of your marriage that you've been hiding. Or today, you'll ask somebody for help to grow in Christ, and you'll say specifically, this is the area I'm struggling in. Not some veiled generality anymore. Or after the sermon's over, before communion, you'll actually walk up and ask forgiveness of the person you've been angry at so that you couldn't take communion. Will you be aggressively, intentionally open about your life and your need for Christ and your pursuit of Christ? You got to risk opening your life to others. It's commanded of you. You can be self-deceived if you don't. And then the third reason that he gives here in verse 20 and 21 is that we open up, we risk, because we know this is not home. We know that this world is not home. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." If you have an ESV, it might start with a but. The NAS starts with a for. Both of them are the same word, trying to get at what Paul means. He says basically, in contrast to the self-deceived, our home is heaven. Because we're saved and our home is eternal, we can live as open books. It's this explanation of what motivates us to open up our lives to others. Why risk sharing? Why risk telling others what's really going on? Because this ain't home. This is not where I'm going to end up. Right? That's the reason. That's our motivation. Paul puts it in terms of citizenship, which isn't a word we use a lot much anymore. I'm heading to Albania next month. Corey Kramer, one of our missionaries, is going to be installed as a pastor in the Albanian church. It's a huge deal. It's the first time they've done that and installed a missionary as a pastor into an Albanian church in more than 20 years. It's a huge affirmation of him and his ministry. When I go through customs, they give you a form with many questions to fill out. Two of those questions: where do you live? What's your citizenship? Where do you live? What's your citizenship? Which, as an American, I'm stupid. So it took me forever to understand the difference. So I'm like, U.S., U.S., why are you asking the same thing twice? And I finally realized, you can live somewhere and not be a citizen there, right? You all knew this already. It took me a while. Philippi was a place that was huge in Roman history. Philippi was where the Roman Republic ended and the Roman Empire began. It was a site of a huge battle. And when it was won, the Roman Empire, kind of the golden age of Rome, was established, depending on your view of Rome. And a lot of veterans settled there. Philippi was made a colony, which means it had these huge benefits to living there. You got virtually no taxes. You were free of the regional government control. You were treated, anyone who was in Philippi, it was like an Italian city, though it wasn't in Italy, it was in Europe. I know Italy's in Europe now, just bear with me. So, but they treated it like it was very special. And the most special thing is that anyone who lived there at the time and anyone who was born thereafter was automatically granted Roman citizenship. That's big. Because then, for Philippi, we are a city of citizens in an empire of slaves. The majority of Rome, the Roman Empire, was slavery. This is a town of citizens in an empire of slaves. And here, what Paul is saying is, he says, Philippians, your country of residence might be Rome, but your citizenship is heaven. Right? Or to us, you might be living in America, in Murrieta, but this is not home. Heaven is home, right? You are an expatriate. You are a missionary of sorts. You are an alien. You are a foreigner in this land. This is not your home. The right now citizenship of every Christian is heaven. That's the point of what he's saying. Not as a future hope, but something stamped on your soul, something that you're destined for, so that this world becomes foreign to you. This world isn't where you belong. This is not the home of any Christian. And that makes sense then when he says that there's people who profess Christ and deceive themselves because they set their mind on earthly things, because they're consumed and wrapped up in what this world has to offer. He says that's completely contradictory to a Christian. True Christians eagerly wait for a Savior. True Christians eagerly wait for a Savior, which you may never have realized, but that's really rare for Paul to say it that way. Only six times throughout all of Paul's writings does he ever refer to Jesus as a Savior. He actually tended to avoid the use of the term, though it was a popular Jewish term. He avoided it because Caesar Augustus was called the Savior of the world. He was, to all Romans, the Savior. He was the one who brought the Roman peace to and throughout the empire and through into Italy. The Greeks had adopted it for Caesar, the word Savior. They'd adopted it for their gods. And now what Paul's doing is he's forcing this contrast to say, the people who live with you, they have a hope in a Savior that is earthly and going to die. You have a hope in a Savior who is eternal and gives life. Right? Every 4 years, even in America, Christians seem to pin their hopes on a presidential candidate as a Savior of our nation. And Paul is redirecting the Philippians to focus to refocus from a political savior to an eternal savior. So much better, right? The hope of unbelieving Philippians was in Rome and in Caesar, and it was filled, the city was filled with citizens who lived that way. And he says the church is to be filled with people who hope not in anything in this world, but hope in an eternal savior who's going to bring amazing change, right? Because our home is not here. Our savior's not here. And it just begs the question of who or what are you hoping in? An enemy of the cross looks for earthly solutions to problems, either in himself or in his government, to solve problems, satisfy hungers, fix problems, and protect from danger. And a true disciple's hope and trust is in nothing of this world. Nothing of this world. But on the one who is above all earthly powers, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven who has the power to subject all things to himself. Why do you open up and risk yourself in your life and sharing what's going on to others? Because we have an eternal Savior, right? And this place doesn't really matter. What matters is that we know him and that we are found right in him and that he is returning for us, which means I can risk a whole lot here. This world has no cost to me. That's what Paul says here at the end in verse 21. It's amazing. He says, Jesus, verse 21, Jesus, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. Okay, I don't know how you think of Jesus. It seems like if you went to church much, oftentimes, people picture Jesus in America. Let me say this. Americans in church tend to picture Jesus as a guy with clean robes, walking through the hills with flowing locks, talking and laughing with children. And that's not how Jesus was or is. Okay? A, he wasn't white. B, he didn't do a lot of walking through the hills and talking with children while laughing. Right? In case you don't know, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He was a poor Middle Eastern dude. Like he was not how most Sunday school curriculums portray him. He was hardworking with calluses. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He loved kids. But his days were not filled with walks in the hills. His days were filled with suffering and rejection. They were filled with people who rejected him, who eventually betrayed and condemned him and killed him. So that the Jews gave him over to the Romans and together they hung him on the cross and put him to death. And even though he had this sinless, perfect life and he had the power to come down off of the cross and kill everyone who had put him there, he chose to stay and to die according to the predetermined plan of God by his loving care so that our sins could be forgiven. That's the amazing gospel, right? So that everyone who repents in him and believes in him is forgiven. And what Christ has promised now is as he rose to new life, he is going to return and judge those who continue to reject him. And he's patiently waiting right now, giving time for you to repent. And yet, he's promised that there's this day coming when he will come and he will judge, and he will subject all things to himself. Paul had just alluded to that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 10. He says it this way. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Get the scope of this. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Is he going to subject all things to himself? Yeah, the angelic, those living, those dead, all of them will bow to him. On that day when he returns, he will perfect every believer. He will wipe away every sin of their life. That's what verse 21 is describing as the transforming and conforming us to glory. And so right now, if your God has been your appetite and the things that you want, and you've been living self-indulgently and self-seekingly, if your mind has been set on earthly things, if you've been coming to church and faking it, if you've lived as an enemy of the cross of Christ, God's calling you to repent. He's calling you to repent, to acknowledge that you've lived in rebellion to him, to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and that the Son of God was raised to life, soon to return and judge. If those blinders of self-deception have been uncovered today, we just repent, or I plead with you to repent. The plea, in fact, of the whole passage is, will you admit you need help? If you've been self-deceived and apart from Christ, will you admit you need Christ? You need to receive Christ. You need Christ's help. If you are a believer who's been waiting on Christ's return, will you admit you still need help? You need the body of Christ. You need the body of Christ in your life. You need practical help, examples lived out. We await the one who's going to return to transform our bodies. We await the one who has absolute power over life and death. But until he returns, we're called and commanded to live transparently before one another, to open up our lives, to share about what's really going on. And so will you risk opening your life up? If you're new to FBC, know that this is a place where you can be open. It is a place where we're not perfect. We mess up. We sin. We don't do everything right. Sometimes we respond wrong. And maybe even you've been here for a while and you tried opening up and you got hurt. Scripture encourages you to do it again and again and to keep working for transparency, not to give up. Maybe one of our leaders or our elders failed you and they didn't meet your expectations or they responded poorly and wrong. Don't give up. Don't give up. More than any church I've ever been to, FBC is filled with compassionate, loving people who love God's word and want to help others pursue Christ and know him personally and intimately. And whether you're mature in Christ or you're new believer just today, both of you, all of you, we need you to open up about your lives, just to be transparent about what's going on. Some of the best small groups I've ever been in, they got good only when people actually opened up about what was really going on in their lives. When that happened, just everything changed. And suddenly the group and the fellowship was sweet, and we all began to pursue Christ more. Whether you are newly married or an experienced grandparent, we need you to be open about what it's like to pursue Christ in your situation. We need to know what that's like. Some of us need to see you walk with Christ through hard times. Right, there's people in our church right now facing cancer who need to find those who've clung to Christ through it and those who are still in the midst of that trial, who are hoping in Jesus more than a cure, right? There's people in our church who have adult children that are bringing them just this incredible, incredible heartache. They need to find others of you and know you, to know that even though you have the same situation, you can show them what it looks like to not have your joy dependent on the choices your kids are making. Right? There's women in our church who have lost and miscarried children who need to meet other women who know that pain and yet have a future hope. There's young men in our church who are pursuing Christ who need to know other young men who are living lives of purity, and they need to know other godly husbands who are washing their wives with the word so they see what that looks like. There are young women in our church who need to learn from older women what it means to have an identity in Christ rather than an identity that's defined by what's online or what you look like, right? The isolated, independent Christian is found nowhere in Scripture. And I mean that literally, like you can't find anything in the Bible about a Christian who exists independent of the church, who exists independent of community, who exists independently as a silo. The church is a body that shares, that knows one another, that's intimately involved with one another, right? Believers require humble, transparent relationships with others. If you are a disciple of Christ, you're called to humble transparency. You will not find heaven by living isolated from other believers. The twin charges of Philippians 3 is live for Christ and follow others. There's no middle path. There's no middle ground. You have to follow Christ or you're an enemy of the cross. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.